Last week when we left off, we were talking about Daniel, and specifically some of the historical dilemmas that come up with Darius, talked about that a little bit. And also, because we were observing the Lord's Supper together, talked about a lot of the connections that exist between Daniel getting rescued and how the Lord has rescued us from the pit. Right, that is one of the beautiful things that's present, that God has this miraculous ability to save us out of the most dire circumstances. And that's not only true in the sort of dilemmas that we face in life, our life circumstances, but even more importantly, Jesus shows up and saves us from the pit, that is hell, separation from him for forever. And so we're continuing to be reminded that, you know, God's work, a lot of Daniel to this point has been about God's work on the global scale, right? Rising up Babylon and then putting Babylon down, rising up Persia, and some of these things, like it's big picture, but there's also these narratives that get mixed in that God's salvation and God's rescue is very personal, like the three guys that went in the fire, or like Daniel we're going to see here in this den of lions. So we pick up tonight in chapter 6 and verse 10, if you want to look there with me. It said, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows towards Jerusalem, he knelt on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since his early days." So if you want to jot some notes down, we're going to start here in verse 10 talking about Daniel's custom, okay? I think that verse there at the very end of that phrase, the end of verse 10, is very, very important because it shows us part of the answer as to why Daniel was praised and Daniel was trusted and Daniel was respected no matter which in charge of the kingdom or the world. The reason is that Daniel was a man of great integrity. He was faithful, he was steady, and it was evident to everybody else around him that this man really did have wisdom. And as it was said by Darius's, or by Belshazzar's wife and by others who attested this, the spirit of the living God really is in him, right? And his custom is something that is important for us to consider. Now, you know the backdrop of this edict, and we'll talk about it a little bit more here because this edict made absolutely no sense whatsoever. But they used it to trip Daniel up because they knew for sure that this is the only way that we could get him. This great favor that was shown by Darius to Daniel was reasonable, it was earned, it was something that was in line with his character. As we said last week, it was also an act of God's providence. Why did Daniel have a high position in a kingdom when he had just been serving a previous kingdom? Right? Those are the kinds of people you don't want in power because they're the ones that start and lead insurrections, but not Daniel. Right? He was a man of great character, and so he was favored in this. But also know this, that if you walk in great integrity, if you walk in great humility before God, and if God gives you great success, that will not only be to your benefit in the eyes of some, but it will also make you a target for others. We talked this morning about, if you're with us, about the distinctive life that Christians are supposed to live. We're supposed to be holy as God is holy. We're supposed to be setting apart ourselves by truth day after day after day. We're supposed to not look like the world, but we're supposed to look more and more like Christ each and every day. That is all good. That will earn you favor with those that are around you that love Christ. That will earn you the delight of the Father, although he's completely delighted in you already because of what Jesus did. But to our opponents, that will put a big crosshair on our back. And they will be looking for ways in which we fall short. If you live a life that's full of light, if you live a life that is blameless, if you live a life that will hold up to inquiry of others, you must know that that will also be met with hatred and jealousy by some. And that's what's going on here in the situation with Daniel. But how do you find somebody, or how do you find a chink in the armor, so to speak, of somebody like Daniel? Well, they couldn't find anything, actually. And so that's why they created this nonsense law, right? This edict was this, that they put before the king, and I don't know if they just, you know, slid it through in like a stack of paperwork, just sign this. I don't know how it all went down, right? But just think about the foolishness of this edict, okay? You're not allowed, the text says back in, before we read tonight, it says that you're not allowed to make any petition to any man or to any god for 30 days other than to King Darius. Now, you just stop and think about the ridiculousness of that, right? You got your arms full of groceries, right? And you say to your son or to your daughter or to your spouse, "Hey, can you get the door for me?" What have you just done? You've made a petition of somebody other than the king, right? A petition is asking, it's a request, right? Petition is not just prayer, right? This is why this edict is nonsense, right? You can't go down to the butcher and say, hey, I got a favor to ask you. Boom! You're going to the lion's den, right? You understand that they created this edict, and they didn't intend to actually apply it to everybody else. They created it for the specific purpose of getting one man, right? And they knew this about him, because if you think, like, okay, you can't go praying to other gods, which would be kind of crazy because of the fact that the Persians, like the Babylonians before them, were polytheists. They had lots of gods that they prayed to. Okay, it doesn't make any sense from a religious standpoint. It doesn't make any sense from a practical standpoint. You can't petition anybody else, like no lawsuits, no request to a judge, no talk to the clerk to get a piece of paperwork submitted. I mean, no petitions to any man or to any god for 30 days. And you realize that this was the only thing that they could possibly do because they knew about Daniel's character. Now, I don't know where they came up with this idea. It's possible, we can speculate all day long and say maybe these men live close enough in proximity to Daniel that they saw him praying three times a day as was his custom, as described here. It may have been the fact that so far at this point in Daniel, every time Daniel needs advice and for like an interpretation of a dream or something that's going on, what does Daniel automatically do? He prays, right? This sets him apart of a man of character, just like it set apart Nehemiah. Nehemiah always prayed before he did anything. Daniel, you see him here. He prays before he does things. And so maybe that was like they know that Daniel's a man of prayer, both when it comes to practical matters, when it comes to the interpretation of dreams and visions, when it comes to his normal custom, whatever the context was, but they knew this was the only way that they could get him. And so knowing the law of the Medes and Persians, like it says at the end of verse 8, they know that once they're enacted, you can't change them until they have been enforced. And so they created this crafty little scheme, which was where we pick up here tonight. When Daniel knew the writing was signed, what did he do? He did the same thing he did every other day of his life, right? He went home, he faced towards Jerusalem, and he prayed three times that day. That was the normal pattern for a lot of Jewish people, still is normal pattern for a lot of Jewish people. First thing in the morning, midday, and at sunset. It's a normal pattern of prayer. So a lot of times if you say, like, if you read in the New Testament and you say, you know, they were gathered together for the prayers, that's part of what they're talking about. There was a normal pattern to prayer in the Jewish life. And Daniel, though, he's been living in Babylon now for 60, 70, 80, 90 years, depending on how you decide to identify Darius. Every day, as is custom from the time of his youth, what does he do? He prays morning, midday, and at the end of the day, right? Sun up, midday, sundown. This has been Daniel's practice all of his life. So why would anything change? Just because of a nonsense edict. All right? Daniel wasn't doing this to antagonize. Daniel wasn't doing this to provoke. Daniel wasn't doing this to be full of pride before his enemies and to show off in front of them. What he did was what he had done every other day up until this point of his life. He knelt down and he prayed and he gave thanks, both together, right? He not only prayed, asked, brought petitions to God, but he also gave thanks to God. This was his pattern, day after day after day after day after day. This shows us the kind of man that Daniel really was. And this really should be the way that it is in our lives too. You know, great faith is not created in the moment of the trial. Right? It'll call you in fresh ways to say, do I trust God? It'll call upon you in fresh ways to say, do I believe that he can do what he says? But if you think that the bedrock of your faith will be established in the moment of a trial, you will be shaken. Don't believe me? That's fine. Take Jesus' example. The wise man does what? Builds his house upon the rock, which is the teaching of Jesus. So that way when the storm comes, the trials of life come, what happens? That person stands firm, right? It's not my idea, right? You're like, Pastor, I think you're putting too much into this. No, this is what Jesus taught, right? That your foundation of your faith is built all those days before the rain comes, before the showers come down, before the tsunami comes from an earthquake like happened this weekend, right? Before any of that stuff happens, your foundation is established. And Daniel, this is what he did, right? Bad news. If you pray, you're going to get thrown in the den of lions. Well, what am I going to do today? I'm going to do the same exact thing I've done every day for all of my walk of faith. right? I'm going to get up in the morning. I'm going to pray. I'm going to do my daily chores and whatever his other responsibilities were. And I'm going to stop at midday and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to, before the end of the day, at the sundown, when the day ends, I'm going to face Jerusalem and I'm going to pray again. Just like I've done every day, as was his custom since the beginning. And I will tell you, that really should be the same way that you and I respond. Right? You have no idea. I have no idea what's going to happen from moment to moment, right? We were all reminded of this in a very tangible way 2 weeks ago, right? Two weeks ago, I woke up in the morning super sick, came here, preached. 2 weeks ago, I rushed out of Sunday night because I wasn't feeling well, and some of you went to McDonald's, and Todd had a heart attack at McDonald's, right? Who saw that coming, right? Life happens, doesn't it, right? But here's the thing. And many of you have countless stories in your lives of things that happened on a day when you least expected it, or you got a phone call that you never wanted, or a text, or something happened, and you didn't want it to happen, and there was no way you could have seen it coming, it just seemed like completely random. Here's the thing, when those events happen, you know what you should do? The same thing that you did the day before. Same thing you did the day before, right? You should be following the same pattern as was your custom. You should be getting up every day, starting your time in fellowship with the Lord, whether that be reading your scriptures in prayer or both or one or the other, whatever it is your custom, get up and do the same thing, right? Here's the thing, when a great test of faith comes, you and I should be doing the same things that we have been habitually doing for years of our walk with Christ. It won't make the trial any easier necessarily, but it will make sure that your life and your heart will be ready for whatever comes. It might be a medical emergency, it might be a job loss, it might be an unexpected personal or physical attack, but what you should do is get up and do what you normally do, and that is begin your day in fellowship with God, begin your day formatting your mind to focus upon His Word, and whatever else is you do. Get up, eat your breakfast, wash your face, take your shower, start your day like every other day. And that's what Daniel did. Knowing full well that this was going to get him condemned for what he did. If you're very brave, you may want to ask your family or your spouse, what customs do you have? You're like, I don't have any customs. Oh, yes, you do. If you're brave enough, ask. Ask your family, man. Like, what do you see Dad doing every day? What do you see me doing every day? What do you see Mom doing every day? And see, because you all have customs. What was Daniel's custom? Well, I'm sure he had lots of them. One of his customs, though, was prayer and thanksgiving three times a day. You know, customs and habits are formed. They are the things that we do day after day after day that reflect godly character, that reflect wisdom, that reflect an active life with God. And those things are necessary more than once a week. Right? If your pattern, your habit, your custom from early days is one service at church or two services at church, but then your Bible stays closed the rest of the time, that's a pattern that you formed. It's not a helpful one, right? Every one of us has a pattern that we live by, and here Daniel's is to regularly begin and continue through in prayer throughout his entire day. Daniel's an example of this. Now, here's the thing. Don't misunderstand me. Was Daniel perfect? Of course not. Did Daniel fail? I'm sure he failed in many, many ways because he's a human being like you and me. But what is praised about Daniel is his consistency, not his perfection. And that should be a goal and an aspiration for us. It's not that we would be the best at everything or that we'd be perfect in everything that we do, but we would be consistently walking with God. Right? If that is the aspiration for all of us to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Not well done, you did everything perfectly, or well done, you were the very best at this, but to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And that oftentimes, those patterns are established in the day by day by day by day by day routines, the mundane stuff that nobody wants to talk about and write books about. It's those normal patterns of life that ultimately build our faith so that way when the storms come, we can stand firm. Now, second part of this text here comes starting in verse 11. We see what happens. Again, it's not news to any of you. You've all heard the story before, but let's look at it afresh here. And listen as I read verse 11 through 23. Maybe there's something here that maybe you've never heard before, or maybe you've been hearing the Sunday school versions and missed something. So listen and watch, follow along with your eyes here, starting in verse 11. These men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, will be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, this thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but he makes his petition three times a day. And the king heard these words, he was greatly displeased with himself, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored until the going down of the sun to deliver him. These men approached the king and said to king, O king, or know, O king, that it's the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, Your God, whom you serve continually, will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signet of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went into his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. His sleep went from him, and the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so they have not hurt me. Because I was found innocent both before him and you also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. The king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found in him because he believed in his God. Fascinating stuff, right? Interesting few things here I want to point out to you here is that the king, Darius, here realized he'd been duped, right? He was displeased with himself, the text says, right? He realized, and again, I don't know how this happened, how this, you know, if this edict, there was a big stack of them, and he's just like, Darius, or XXXXX, and that's how it happened, or if he really was sort of puffed up in the way that the guys talked to him, they're like, you know, king, nobody should be asking anything, but they should talk to you first, because you're the king, and I don't know if he was puffed up, I don't know how it all went, right? But he realized he'd been duped, right? Because he was displeased with himself because he loved Daniel. Notice how it says here that in verse 14, he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. The king realized, I was a moron. How can I help this guy? He had this sort of devotion and love to him. I mean, this isn't just like, I guess I'll learn for next time. As some kings might say, these people in my rule, they don't really matter. I learned a good lesson today. Make sure you read the edicts before you sign them. Oh, well, right? Says here that he set his heart on Daniel to find a way to deliver him. And he looked over all the books and he labored from the beginning of that day all the way to the end of that day, the text says, until the sun went down to try to find a way, if it was at all possible, to rescue Daniel from this. There was no way, though. The law of Medes and Persians is both biblically and historically accurate in the sense that once they made a law, if it was in effect and a person was found guilty of that law, the full extent of the law had to be executed prior to the law being changed. Okay, and he had no real option here, right? He had no option as to, I can amend this, or you know, there was mental distress, or somebody slid a paper underneath this for another one. There was none of that, right? If the law was written, it was signed, it had to be enforced if there was an opportunity to enforce it. And then it could be changed after that. So his hands were really tied, and he couldn't find anything here that could be done. And so they put him in the pit. Right? They threw him into the pit. And I noticed this week, and maybe you did too as I read it, but it sounds an awful lot like Jesus being laid in the tomb here, doesn't it? Right? They put the stone in the opening, and they put a wax seal around it, and then they marked it with a signet ring to prove what was going on here. I know it's not exactly like one-to-one, right? Daniel was alive, he was innocent, and all that kind of stuff. I realize all that, right? But it kind of catches your ears, doesn't it? Where the stone gets put in front of the opening, and then there's a seal put on it to make sure that the purpose was fulfilled, right? There's something to be said there, at least in thinking about that. But a couple of things here that I also want to point out is verse 18 and following. The king was really messed up by this. So he spent the entire night with no entertainment and with no food, and with no sleep. Again, I think this really points to whatever sort of brotherly, filial connection existed between these two. He didn't say, I'm going to go drink myself into oblivion. He didn't say, I'm going to distract myself with pleasures and with food and with music and with dancing and all manner of other things. He was really, really heartbroken over this whole entire thing. And it's interesting here, one of the things that the king says here at the end of verse 16 here is he says, And I don't know where Darius came from in all of this, but his declaration, again, and we see this for the umpteenth time already in the book of Daniel, these pagan kings make really, really powerful declarations. They're like prophecies, right? Where you see, he says here, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. He had, I mean, I guess there's no better word for it, he had faith that God would perform this good work for Daniel. And isn't that amazing to think about this? I don't know if he really believed from his heart, but he had enough awareness, he had enough faith, he had enough consciousness of the power and the ability and the person of who Daniel's God was to say, he will deliver you. That's amazing. He's trying to encourage and build Daniel up, and in saying so, he gives his own prophecy of what's going to happen that very night. So what happened that night? Well, he's in there. He's thrown into the lion's den. And it says here that God's angel shut the lion's mouth. The king came first thing in the morning to check and to see what had happened. He's obviously shaken. He has this grieving, lamenting voice. And he wants to know, has God rescued him? And Daniel says, yes, he sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. This is another one of those instances where we see the pre-incarnate work of Christ. He is the agent of salvation. He is the source of deliverance to people here on this earth. And I'll remind you that same exact role continues after his incarnation, where he is the source of deliverance and he is the source of rescue. Right? It's almost like, and this isn't putting it too strongly, to say that who is the one who always rescues his people? Specifically, it's Jesus. Who is the Redeemer? It's Jesus. Who is the one who fights the battles on behalf of his people and rescues and delivers them? It's both pre-incarnation and post-incarnation. The answer is Jesus, right? Who's the one who's going to come riding on the white horse at the end to put all things right? Jesus. Who's going to conquer all of the enemies and all the forces? It's going to be Jesus, who's going to then turn it all over to the Father so that the Father can be Lord over everything. But who's the active arm of rescue? Who is the primary person who's the agent of salvation? It was Jesus before his incarnation. It's Jesus after his incarnation. And he is the one who came here and shut these lions' mouth. The Lord sent his angel here in this situation. You know, we only have a very small sampling of stories in the Old Testament and in the New where the angel of the Lord or Jesus in his incarnate self shows up and does mighty things, right? There's really a small sampling. One of the things, I'm looking forward to lots of things in heaven, and hopefully you are too, but one of the things I'm really interested in here is how did pre-incarnate Jesus show up all the other times that we don't have written down and rescue people? I mean, think about that. It's not like Jesus was just like, you know, chilling out in heaven, like playing a harp and eating grapes before he came here to this earth. He was the active arm of God to bring salvation and rescue and redemption to people pre-incarnation. I'm kind of curious to know, like, how did all that happen, and what did that look like? I mean, shutting the mouths of lions and being the one who went and fought Sennacherib's army all by himself. I mean, there's a few hints at stuff that Jesus did in the Old Testament that's pretty amazing. I'd like to know all the rest of it that he did, right? Because he is this agent of rescue. He is this agent of redemption. This also, this text here, drips with connections to the end of the world. Right, we've already made allusion to the fact that Daniel was saved by Jesus from this physical pit. But you and I, if we put our faith and trust in Christ, are saved from the pit that is the lake of fire that lasts for forever. And there is a lot of sort of future-looking details here, right? Because what does Jesus do when he comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom to the mouths of lions then? He shuts them, right? Because it's one of the visions of Isaiah that God gives to him is that the lion and the lamb will lay down together. And who will be out in the field grazing together? The ox and the lion, right? You see that there's kind of even a hint, it's a foreshadow, it's a little taste that in the end, Jesus is going to come, he's going to rescue us from the pit, and he's going to make even the fiercest of beasts safe for people. Right? There's going to be this rescue that Jesus brings that's going to redeem people from the grave. He's going to redeem the created world, so much so that lions will not even be a threat to us, just like there's no threat here. This is just another of the many places in the scriptures where there's this foretaste of peace that Jesus brings to the earth someday. I know this story is primarily about personal deliverance, but it's also, there's a lot of foreshadowing here of big things that God is going to do on a global scale someday. This is one of the things that's interesting about Daniel, is that there's some points it's very personal, and even in those points when it's very personal, it's also pointing this big shining light towards what he does for all of the world. A second thing to make notice here is that in Daniel's declaration, he gives credit to God. God is the one who sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. But he says one thing here in terms of his innocence, and then he says something else in summary. And so I want to just point out those two for you here in just a minute. He says here that he was found innocent, the end of verse 22, before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. See, what Daniel recognizes here is that his deliverance was connected to the fact that both before God Almighty and before the king, Daniel really was innocent. And he sees that, right? He knows that what happened to him could have ended in his death if he had been guilty. But God's choosing to deliver him proves that not only was he innocent before God Almighty, but he was innocent before the king and the charges that the king had levied against him. You know, we just got done a couple of weeks ago talking about Belshazzar. Remember him? He's the guy that had the handwriting on the wall. And the rough meaning of that writing on the wall was, you have been weighed, you have been measured, and you have been found what? Wanting. Right? And tonight you will fall to the Medes and the Persians, is the rest of it. Okay? But Daniel here doesn't say those exact words, but we're brought to similar imagery and mental wording here. Daniel has been weighed. He has been tried, and he has been found to be innocent, right? There's this scale of justice, right? If you want to envision it like it's in courthouses in our country and other places around the world, right? You've got the lady who's wearing her blindfold, supposed to be incorruptible justice, and the scale she's holding in her hands, right? Belshazzar was found wanting. Daniel was found to be innocent. And he realizes that God could have used these lions to kill him if he had been guilty, but he recognizes that the reason he was delivered is because he was innocent before God. Was he perfectly innocent? No. But in this situation, God examined his life and found him to be innocent, so he spared him in his life. The scriptures teaches us over and over and over again that God defends the cause of the just, and he fights for those who are blameless. This is another example of that, which happens over and over again. And the three young men that were thrown into the fire earlier are another example of this, right? They had broken the edict of the king, but in final estimation, when they've been thrown in for their sake of judgment, God said, they're innocent, and so I will preserve them, I will protect them. Right? They had been found innocent in the eyes of God, and so God spared them and used that as a declaration to the whole entire world. David himself wrote these words in Psalm 18 after God had rescued him from Saul. This is Psalm 18 in verse 20 through 24. He said, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. All his rules are before me. His statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." See, God does defend the cause of the innocent. It might not happen exactly in our timing. It might not happen exactly to our liking. But God does make sure that the innocent are protected and that the wicked are punished. We need to continue to believe that as a bedrock truth of our place here in the world. I think Daniel probably would have preferred to not be in the den of lions in the first place. As I said, he's in his 80s at this point. If Darius is Darius I, he's over 100 at this point. I think he would have preferred not to be in the den, don't you think? I think probably Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have preferred not to have been thrown into the fire in the first place. But they didn't get their preference, but they were delivered in despite of it, right? God ultimately rescued them, even if it wasn't according to their timing and to their preferences. Now, be careful in this principle, though, that you don't become like one of Job's friends. I just say that, right? I mean, it's true that God does defend the cause of those that are righteous in the earth. But I would warn you, be careful in how absolutely that you make this be something that you think upon and counsel people with. Because, you know, that's what Job's friends told him. You know, Job, the reason that you're suffering is because you have some unconfessed sin and God's trying to point it out to you, right? And there was over and over and over again all these accusations brought against Job. What is it that you're hiding? Confess and you'll be delivered by God. It must be there's some sin that's hiding in your life. And God tells Job, your friends are a bunch of liars. They missed it. I mean, I know that's a paraphrase. I get that. Job's a long book, but I can't go over all of it, right? But here's the thing. We also need to be reminded of the fact that sometimes God does allow suffering in our lives, but with a future aim to justifying us completely. In the moment, it might feel like, God, what are you punishing me for? That might be the wrong way of thinking about it. Okay, so be careful. God does definitely defend the cause of the just. He definitely does fight for those that are innocent. But it might take years, it might take decades, it might not be until the great white throne that we understand how that all works itself out. So just because someone is suffering, don't be like, well, what sin is in your life? Or just because someone is not suffering, don't assume that they are innocent. Right? So be careful on that, but just know that God does defend righteousness and that God does stand for the innocent and that God does defend the cause of those that have been right in his eyes. Daniel understood this and he saw that his protection in this moment was related to his innocence before God. Now, again, did Daniel know he was a sinner? Of course he did. Is this a declaration that he was sinless in every way of his life? No. But in this situation for which he was being judged, God weighed him and said, you're in the right, and so I'll preserve you. I will protect you in this moment. The other statement is at the end of verse 23, and that is Daniel's, when he gave final estimation as to what all had happened, and we talked about this last week if you were with us, it says here the reason that he was taken out of the den and he had no injury whatsoever found on him, the specific reason at the end of verse 23 is this, because he believed in his God. Was he found innocent before God and before the king? He was. But as he writes down in perspective, writing down all the events that had happened and brings summary to this part of the scene, what he says is, the reason that I was delivered was because I believed. Faith led to salvation. Sound familiar? Right? By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. I mean, this is the way that it always works, right? Faith leads to salvation. Always. That's the basis for it. Your faith is the basis of your victory. Whether we're talking about the temporal threats of things that we face here on earth, or we're talking about the eternal threat of sin to our soul to separate us from God, the source of rescue is the same. It is faith and trust and the goodness and the person and the promises of God. That's where it's at. That is where we find our rescue. Daniel wasn't rescued for praying three times. He wasn't rescued for years of faithfulness. He wasn't saying, God, I've got this get-out-of-jail-free card you gave me a few years ago, and I'm going to call it in now. He was saved because he believed in God. And the same thing we said about the three young men, we'll say here about Daniel, if God hadn't rescued him, it wouldn't have messed with his faith. He was steady at this point. This gospel truth is still present in our world today. Faith in God is the source of deliverance. I remind you, our deliverance might not be immediate, but the promise of Revelation is that those who overcome by faith to the end will enter into the kingdom with the Lord someday. And that may be when we find our deliverance someday. Now, this story is not over. Verse 24 says this, the king gave the command, they brought those men who had accused Daniel and they cast him into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. He is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is really kind of a strange turn of events when you stop and think about it. If you remember back at the beginning of this chapter, Darius had just taken over Babylon. He had set in place three governors and 120 satraps, And the whole purpose of that was so that he would not suffer loss, right? He had this brand new kingdom, part of his kingdom that he was having to govern and watch over. And so he needed a division of leadership. Now, who were the people that sought to accuse and trip up Daniel? They were some of those appointed leaders, right? The ones that were intended to give oversight and direction to this new territory that that Persia had just conquered. And the whole reason these men were even put in place was because they had ground on the feet, and they had feet on the ground, rather, and they did this so that the whole Persian Empire wouldn't lose anything. Now, this is a kind of a strange strategic move. Take the men that you've appointed leaders and do what to them? Kill them, right? Just think about it from that perspective, right? These are men that you trusted, men that you appointed, men that have leadership and oversight in your country, and now, however many of there were, it doesn't say exactly how many there were, but the men and their wives and their children, they were all thrown in the den of lions, and they were all killed. Now, that's kind of a strange move, isn't it? But I'd suggest to you that it probably actually isn't. And here's why. What king wants to be working with a bunch of slimy criminals? What king wants to have people around him that he has entrusted whole parts of the kingdom to that have lacking integrity? What king wants to have people working underneath of him that are supposed to help govern his kingdom that could at any moment trick and deceive for their own good and for their own purposes? Who would want to work with people like that? What he really wanted, and I think it's not that much of an assumption to say what he really wanted in his kingdom, the people working for him as governors, the people working for him as satraps, were people like Daniel. People that were steady, people that had integrity. And so, to him, it would be better to have less governors, less satraps in places, but have more that actually had integrity than to have these losers hanging around. And so he throws them into the den of lions. And amazingly, apparently the lions actually were hungry, because they tore everybody apart before they ever hit the ground, which is kind of a crazy thing to think about, right? You got all these families being thrown in, and it says that every one of them was torn to pieces, bones crushed and devoured before they ever hit the ground. That's kind of a crazy picture to be thinking about. Sorry if it gives you nightmares, but that's what's recorded here in the text. See, God used their sinful ambitions of these men to actually expose their hearts and to show what was true about them. And this is one of those things that I would remind you on a very personal level here again, that when the justice of God is being administered, you don't just always have to wait for the great white throne for that to come to pass. We often talk about the great white thrones in Revelation, right? The books are open. If your name's not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you are cast into the pit, right? And you're like, then everybody will finally get theirs, right? Those that are saved will go to glory. Those that are not, well, they're going to get theirs, right? And we think that's the only time that justice ever is seen here on this earth. But it's actually not. See, God actually works very often in space and in time to judge corrupt and to bless the righteous. This happens. Now, maybe it doesn't happen with the speed or with the magnitude that you and I would wish. And sometimes we should be thankful for that, because sometimes we'd be on the receiving end of God's justice. But God does very often actually bring about justice on this earth. Here is one great example. Another great example, there's a whole entire book in the Bible devoted to that happens during the Persian Empire also. That's the book of Esther, right? Where Haman had this whole plot, and he was a slimy dude and had all the gallows built and everything. And in a slight twist of divine justice, Haman and all of his family, they're all hung. Not exactly what happened to them, but that's another time, another story. These guys and all that were about them were killed on their own devices of torture. Their anti-Semitism was actually used to be the source of their downfall. God does this very, very often in the scriptures. I would remind you this happens an awful lot in the world also. How many people in recent years have risen in whether it be fame in political circles or fame in secular circles of music and film and other places, and everybody realizes they're probably a little bit slimy, and then they get taken down. I know we all have things to say about cancel culture, but some of the people that get caught, you're kind of like, yeah, right? See, God has a funny way, both in space and in time, and of course at the Great White Throne, of bringing justice about. And I would tell you this for the sake of your own hope. Just remember, that somebody may harm you or imprison you or slander you or treat you wrong, just know that God always brings justice forth. And sometimes, in fact, I would say actually quite often, that happens here on this earth in space and in time. If it doesn't happen now, or if you never see it, you can always take confidence in the fact that when the Lamb's Book of Life is open, everybody will get what is owed to them. But oftentimes, just remember that it helps to see that vengeance is the Lord's, and He often brings forth vengeance even here in the lifetime in which we live. Right? And I say that to you because when people wrong you or harm you or slander you or do the same to people that you love, it's like, I'm going to fight them. God fights our battles for us. God rescues, God delivers, God does see what's happening on earth, and sometimes in very powerful ways, He actually defends our cause and punishes the wicked in front of our very own eyes. Here's another instance of when God does that. It seems that through all of this, Darius and his run-in with the Lord and with Daniel has had a great impact on him. You see, Brett, would you put that next slide up here? His declaration that he makes here. So on the left side is Nebuchadnezzar's declaration. On the right side in the goldish color, that is Darius's. And I want you to look at the two of them. But what I want you to note about them is that the one that Nebuchadnezzar gave was after several years of God putting him through the ringer. Remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? God made him like a beast, and it could have been for months, it could have been for years, we're not exactly sure, but it took God humbling him so that he was like a beast living out in the fields to get him to say that. Darius, what did it take for him to declare this? He just saw God deliver Daniel, and he automatically declares he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. I don't know where Darius was in terms of his heart, but it didn't take much for him to realize what was going on in the world. It didn't take much for Darius to profess this to be true, that God is not an idol that has been carved by hands. God is not something made of stone or of wood. God is alive. He's the living God. And Darius recognized this and professes it. He realizes that the kingdom of God, His dominion, His power, His sovereignty, it will never be destroyed, and it will go all the way to the end. He knows the temporary nature of his rule and the temporary nature of rule of everyone else. But what he realizes about God, who rescues Daniel, God's dominion and his kingdom will never end, because he also sees that God delivers and he rescues and he works signs and he works wonders both in heaven and on earth. He has seen with his own eyes the mighty power of the living God. And so he makes this decree: every dominion, everywhere that my kingdom is at, every man must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. That's not forced conversion or anything like Constantine tried to do, but it's pretty close. Like, every single person here must tremble before the Lord and fear before Him. And the laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered, right? So he makes this declaration to the whole entire kingdom that God is alive, that God is in charge, that God is this one who delivers and rescues and works signs and works wonders. And it's amazing that he is able to pronounce this and enunciate this early on in his rule and reign as king. This wasn't something that it took him being humbled or being taken down by God for him to confess. He saw it with his own eyes and said, this moment of God sparing Daniel's life from the lion's den is all the evidence that I need to believe that God is who he says he is. Now, did this lead to conversion? I have no idea. But he at least was quicker than Nebuchadnezzar in learning who God really was. Whether or not he believed it in his heart, we don't know. We'll find that out in heaven. But what we do know is that he knew who God was, he saw who God was, and he confessed who God was, and he wanted the rest of the world to know this. Now, at the end here, I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to look over at Psalms, and number 107 there. I was reading this psalm earlier this week with our family, and I want to read it for you too, and it's a little long, that's why I want you to follow along. But the final verse of the psalm I put up there on the screen, and I want to start by reading it for you because this is the thing that your ears need to be listening for. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness or the steadfast love of the Lord. Okay? All the things that I'm about to read to you and that you can follow along in your Bibles as I read, all of them demonstrate to the person who's wise the character and the loving kindness, the steadfast love of God. Listen to what is said here in Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. He has redeemed them from the hand of the enemy and gathered them out of lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. He led them forth by the right way, and he made them to go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those that sat in the darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in afflictions and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And he brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death, and he broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. He has broken down the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near the gates of death. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of all of their distress. He sent word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, then they see the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. He commands and raises a stormy wind which lifts the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens and they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wit's end. And they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. And they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of people and praise him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into wilderness and water springs into dry grounds, fruitful lands into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He blesses them and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression and affliction and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high. Far from affliction, he makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness or the steadfast love of the Lord. See, why did I read all that? He gives a whole string of examples as to those that faced a certain tangible physical need, and their response to God was to cry out. And what does God do? God delivers, and God rescues, and God satisfies, and God feeds, and God gives water to drink. See, this is what God does. And you and I need to continue to rehearse in our hearts and believe this from the very bedrock of our soul, that when we face need, whether it be because of our sin, like the psalm referred to, or because of things happening in the world around us, where do we run? We should run to the one who delivers. God does wonderful works to the children of men. He feeds, he liberates, he forgives, he rescues from distress and harm, and so much more. And this is what the psalmist says. If you're wise, you'll observe these things, and you'll understand the steadfast love of God. Daniel's another one of the string of examples in the scriptures that proves to us, in great distress, where must the people of God run? To the God who rescues, to the God who delivers. This is what Daniel demonstrates to us, and it's a very tangible example of the fact that you and I have to continue to not only daily pursue God in devotion and love for him, but also in those moments where we feel like, what else can we possibly do? Our response needs to be, let's go to the one who rescues. Let's go to the one who delivers. Let's go to the one who redeems and liberates. Even if it's my own cause that I'm suffering, God still sees, and he still rescues. See that? This is who our God is. And this is one of the things that you and I need to see in the story of Daniel. It's not about lions. It's not about Darius. It's not about slimy criminals and false edicts, right? It's about the demonstration of who God is. He's the living God. His dominion goes from beginning and it has no end, right? His power and his ability to rescue and to do great works in heaven and on earth, it's established in the world. And you and I need to continue to enlarge in our view of God. Might there come a day in our own country here where we are really pushed to believe in the fact that God is better than everything else around us? Might there come a day when we are told no more and we'll have to choose to go home and pray? Maybe. Our brothers and sisters in Christ face it all the time around the world. And they have formed in their hearts day after day after day the belief that God is the one who rescues, God is the one to who will go for our help. We need to continue to build that in our lives because it may not be a national disaster. It may just be a medical emergency. It might mean the loss of a spouse. It might mean the loss of a job or retirement that fell apart just unlike what you were planning, right? Whatever it is, God is the one who rescues. God is the one who redeems. And if we're wise, we will consider and understand the steadfast love of God. And if you're wise, you'll let the character of God and his past actions be a source of comfort and strength and nourishment to you when all of those questions of why God and why now and why me start flooding into us. You'll have answers to those questions in the person and the character of God. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. It is undeserved. We were your enemies. And yet, Lord, you showed great love to us through Christ. And even in our failings and our weaknesses that we have today, you continue to fight our cause. You continue to feed our mouths. You continue to satisfy our soul. And Father, we give praise to you for it. You are the living God. And we rejoice in who you are. We thank you for your power to do great, mighty things here on heaven, here on earth, and also in heaven. God, give us faith that grows day by day, seeing you for who you are, that we might love you and walk with you. Give us that desire to be consistent and to develop customs that draw us closer to you each and every day, as Daniel did. And we ask now for courage and strength that we would go valiantly forth, knowing that you are with us. And we pray this in your name.